Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Reason is a good thing. We like to operate in our lives rationally, don't we? We find things that are irrational not only confusing, but also generally dangerous. And if kept in its proper place, reason is a marvelous gift of God. It's even numbered among the great gifts of God in Martin Luther's Small Catechism. He has given me, among other things, my reason and senses and still preserves them. So how is it that a way of thinking, a way of approaching life and God's word called rationalism could prove to be such a challenge to the Christian faith, not just to the Lutheran Reformation, but to the Christian faith? Welcome back to Issues Etc. Live this Tuesday afternoon, October the 27th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Issues Etc. Reformation Week continues. We're talking about the challenges to Lutheranism, past and present. Today, we'll take up the challenge of rationalism with Dr. Martin Noland. You can join us with questions or comments during this hour. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Our beloved on-demand listeners, whenever, wherever you listen, use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to discuss the challenge to Lutheranism that is rationalism, Dr. Martin Noland, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, past director of the Concordia Historical Institute. He has a PhD in church history from Union Theological Seminary in New York City. Dr. Noland, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's great to be with you again, Todd.
You've had firsthand experience with this in the academy where these things really flourish. I mentioned there your PhD from Union Theological Seminary. You paint a picture for us, if you would. You were a newly minted pastor back in the late 80s. You go for your doctoral degree at the home of rationalism. Talk about the fruits of rationalism that you saw there in the academy.
Well, I think it's fair to say that the old guard was fading away when I was at Union Theological Seminary in New York in the late 80s. There were professors, and they were, you know, usually upper echelon. They were tenured. Often they had chairs, and they were looking at retirement. And these guys, I would say, fell into three classifications. There were Barthians. Those that would see Karl Barth as maybe their most important influence. There were Tillichians, those that followed Paul Tillich. And then there was my own doctoral advisor whose expertise was in Albrecht Ritschl and that school. And so then I learned a lot about that. There was a few of those. And all these would see reason as a tool, but not only as a tool, which we grant that, but as a norm by which to judge the scriptures. And so when you would go into the exegetical departments that study the Old and New Testament, if there are things in the Old and New Testaments that don't seem to make any sense or defy common sense experience today, they would say these things didn't happen so well. Then how did the writers come up with this? Then you have to come up with some other explanation. Now, that was the old guard. The newer generation of faculty that were coming in, and almost all the student body, were would be what we today call liberation theology of various types. And there's a lot of liberation theologians who really don't have a lot of respect for, would you say, philosophy or hardworking type of rational arguments. So it was quite a contrast. I mean, I would go to the older school, which would be in the definition I'm talking about, rationalism here, and these were tolerant men that, even though I was Missouri Synod and a Bible believer, we could talk, and they wouldn't attack me, and we could have a lot of conversation about things, even though we differed. And then I would talk to the liberation theologian people, and they would see me, well, you know, you're heterosexual, you're a white male, you come from the power basis of European American class structure, and therefore we're not even going to talk to you. So it was like there were two different schools. Now, I can't tell you, it's been, 25 years since I've been there. I can't tell you what it's like today, but the school of liberation theology is still strong. They don't have a lot of appreciation for the old ways of doing things. But I don't think that the rationalist approach will ever go away, because if it does, the liberation theologians have no philosophical ground to stand on. So that's kind of my experience looking back now at Union Seminary 25, 30 years ago.
So you've kind of brushed up against this, but if you would give us a brief definition of rationalism, what does the term mean? What kind of a movement is it talking about?
Well, first we have to distinguish between rationalism in philosophy and rationalism in theology. Now, the first, that's rationalism in philosophy, is defined in opposition to empiricism. Although both approaches to knowledge acknowledge the role of reason and empirical experience, but in terms of what's your starting point and what's your judge, the rationalist would say reason is, the ideas of reason. And Rene Descartes was an example of a rationalist. David Hume would be an example of an empiricist. And we go to theology, it's a little bit different. It has some parallels to rationalism in philosophy, and they're often confused for that reason. Rationalism in theology means the use of reason and or empirical experience to, one, serve as a source of religious doctrine, number two, to judge religious doctrine, including the scriptures, and or three, to determine that propositions in divine scriptures are an error. And this is in opposition to the formula of Concord, which is our position as Lutherans, which says it's a fundamental principle that scriptures are the pure and clear fountain, in other words, the source of theology, and the only true norm according to which all teachers and teachings are to be judged and evaluated. So rationalism is entirely opposite the Lutheran Book of Concord's definition of your fundamental theological principle. Now, today, rationalism in Christian theology is generally skeptical toward propositions of theology found in, first, the Bible, second, in church tradition, and so that knocks out a lot of things in orthodoxy and Catholicism, or ecclesiastical authority. Anything that is contrary to the common sense of the dominant culture is rejected or considered from a skeptical standpoint. And that is how generally rationalism is used in Christian theology.
You threw out a couple of the names before, but just give us a brief catalog of kind of the leading lights of rationalism.
Well, there's one name that is probably not familiar to our audience today, and that is the Socinis. That's Lelio and Fausto Socini, from which we get the name Socinians. And these were Italians that lived in the late 16th century. So they are contemporaries of Philip Melanchthon and Martin Chemnitz. They are really the originators of rationalism in the form that we know it in the West, and very important for the history of it, as we may talk later. Names that are probably more well-known are, for example, René Descartes. Descartes is well-known, for example, his discovery of analytic geometry, which befuddles most juniors in high school today. And his book on the meditations of the first philosophy sets forth a defense of the existence of God and the immortality of the soul purely by rationalistic means. He doesn't refer to scripture or to revelation at all. Now, Descartes was not a skeptic toward the scriptures. He was really supportive of the church, but his approach to theology in that book in particular sets the stage for most rationalist approaches to theology that followed. Another name that's known is Spinoza, but he was basically a pantheist, but he had a lot of influence in this approach. Among the English, John Locke is also a rationalist in theology, although he is an empiricist in philosophy. Another well-known names in France, the deists would be Voltaire and Rousseau. In the United States, Thomas Paine and the other deists that were among our founding fathers, all were rationalists. In Germany, Gottfried Leibniz, Christian Wolff, which we might talk about later, very important. When the Saxons that came to the United States were talking about rationalism, they were thinking of people that propounded the philosophy of Christian Wolff. And then Immanuel Kant, Gotthold Lessing, Friedrich Schleiermacher, and Albrecht Ritschl. Now, those are all Europeans. And then we can look at just about any liberal Protestant in the United States, beginning with William Ellery Channing in the late 18th, early 19th century in the United States in Boston, and the whole string of professors and preachers that proclaim the social gospel and various forms of liberal Protestantism would all be included in this category of rationalism.
Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Tuesday afternoon, October the 27th. The theme for this week is Challenges to Lutheranism. Today we're talking about the challenge of rationalism. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, past director of the Concordia Historical Institute, and he has his PhD in church history from Union Theological Seminary in New York. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Hollywood's attitude toward Christianity, the Bible's influence on the U.S. Constitution, the decline of biblical preaching, the connection between biblical illiteracy and Western morality. You'll find these essays and more in the new book, The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, The Place of the Holy Scriptures in the Faith and Life of Confessional Lutherans. Check it out at shop.logia.org. The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, shop.logia.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We're talking about challenges to Lutheranism today, rationalism, with Dr. Martin Noland. Folks, we have 500 limited edition Here I Stand t-shirts available for new members of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Now, you can find out more about this, our monthly or annual donor program, at issuesetc.org. Click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Membership benefits include the I Have Issues t-shirt, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation. And if you join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club for November 9th, Martin Luther's birthday, we will also send you a limited edition Here I Stand t-shirt. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, issuesetc.org, or call Craig, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Let's walk through some of the important things to understand here about rationalism. And so we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You want to begin by emphasizing the fact that rationalism is itself a misuse of the good gift of reason. What would you say there?
Yeah, rationalism is a misuse of reason. Our pastors learn in seminary that there is what they call ministerial and magisterial uses of reason. Ministerial means that reason is a wonderful tool given to mankind by God, but it has its limits. Magisterial use of reason says that reason itself, without God's revelation in the Scriptures, can come up with a true knowledge of God and His will. Now, it is true that reason can intuit, that it kind of has a sense for God's existence, attributes, and power. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, 19 to 20. But reason cannot determine God's thoughts, will, purpose, or action without God revealing that Himself. Whereas rationalism would say that we can do that. So this is the first important thing to say, is that reason is important and we're not rejecting it in general.
You also say that rationalism is the most serious threat to Christianity in general, not just to Lutheran theology. Why is that?
Well, if you understand what saving faith is, it's not just like, oh, I look at Jesus and I believe in that picture or image that imprints itself on my brain. What justifying faith is, as we know it from Scripture, is that God someday will be judging all mankind. And when you stand before the judgment seat of God, there is this condemnation and God's wrath because of sin. And so on the day of judgment, if you say, God, you better let me in because I've been good to my wife and my kids, and I did my duty and my job, and you'll say, that's not good enough. And the Christian message, the gospel, when we talk about the gospel as Lutherans, we're saying that what we are saved by is not our own works or merits or virtues. It's only by the atonement. The work of Christ is suffering and death on the cross that paid for the sins of the world. And if I believe in that atonement, not the doctrine per se, the doctrine is a statement, it's a verbal thing. But if I believe that Jesus actually did die on the cross and that that pays for my sins, that is faith. That is justifying faith. It's saving faith, and that will save you. Now, what is common to all these versions of rationalism that I'm talking about is they reject the doctrine of atonement. And therefore, people who believe the doctrine of rationalism do not believe in the atonement, and therefore they cannot have justifying faith according to the Scriptures, and therefore they cannot be saved. So this is a doctrine, a fundamental doctrine that I would think that all true believers in whatever Christian denomination you talk about, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglicans, Evangelicals, Pentecostals, what have you, any true believer that believes in Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, and that is what saves me and justifies me in God's eyes, anybody's got to agree that this doctrine of rationalism with regard to the atonement is the most serious thing that we can imagine. And so rationalism is our common adversary among all the Christian believers around the world. They may not know that, but that is the truth.
Talk a bit about how rationalism has flourished, not only in the academy, as we talked about it before, but it really we can really just actually have real-time test cases for rationalism and its effects in the church by looking at the so-called Seven Sisters of mainline liberal Protestantism.
Yeah, it's sad to say, but what is known as the mainline churches, or some people call it the Seven Sisters of Protestantism, has really been affected, and this is the dominant theology in their seminaries, in their church administration. In some cases, no pastor can get into their ministry if they hold to the traditional doctrine. This is something that Richard John Newhouse, who was originally out of Missouri Synod and went to ELCA, finally he realized this, and he left the mainline Protestant, their organizations and everything, and went to Roman Catholicism. Because he finally realized that this really jettisoned the gospel in entirety. And the denominations that are in the Seven Sisters, that is the biggest of the mainline churches that accept this theology, are the Episcopalians, the United Church of Christ, the Presbyterian Church in the USA, that's the PCUSA, United Methodists, I think they're actually the largest of all these groups, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, that's ELCA, the American Baptists, and the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. Those are the seven that are the largest, and they're most devoted to this type of theology. And they are also well represented at the divinity schools, such as Union Theological Seminary in New York, Chicago Divinity School, that's University of Chicago, Harvard, Yale, Claremont, and places like that.
Is rationalism well understood by church historians?
That's a good question. I don't think that church historians have used this terminology. And the reason that I came up with this was I remember reading in my seminary courses in church history I think it was in our lectures too, they were talking about how the Saxons, the young pastors like C.F.W. Walther, and Gotthold Leiber and some of those guys that came over with Martin Stephan, how they were being affected by and they were in conflict with their older church supervisors, which would be like our district presidents today, over this issue of rationalism, because the younger men that were in this group were in traditional theology. They believed the Bible was the Word of God. But their supervisors were not. And so many of these younger pastors left Germany over the issue of rationalism. And then when I had studied this in philosophy, I thought, well, that doesn't make any sense because rationalism, you know, that's a philosophy. And so I don't think this has always been well understood even by historians. And I think confusion is partly because rationalism has two different meanings, either in philosophy or theology. But I think the bigger issue is that people think that the organizing idea of rationalism, the thing that is common to all its various types, is the problem of reason and revelation. You know, how much of either one of those do you take? Which is the judge of the other? The truth is, though, that the organizing idea of rationalism, if we look at it historically, is what today is called moralistic deism. I know you've talked about that moralistic therapeutic deism, which is some authors have used that term. So in this theology, the atonement of Christ is rejected, and people are thought to be saved only by their merits, effort, and virtues. And this is even farther in that direction than Pelagius ever was. So the atonement of Christ is thrown out entirely, and all it has to do with salvation is morality and virtue. And so then since the later 19th century, since the time of ritual, the church is seen to be primarily an agency of moral improvement, peace, and social justice. And, well, God will just let us into heaven because we're all good. That's the idea.
When did, with about a few minutes here before we take a break, When did Lutheran theology first formally encounter this idea of rationalism, and how did it respond?
Yeah, we'll talk with that just briefly. If you look at the very end of the Book of Concord, in the Formula of Concord, Epitome Article 12 and Solid Declaration Article 12, you'll see that they reject the anti-Trinitarians and the New Arians. And what this is, they're not just making something out of the blue, is these Socinians that I mentioned before. And they were originally northern Italians who moved to south-central Poland because as they began to teach their doctrine in Italy, it was recognized as being heretical. And so they went to south-central Poland where they helped organize what's known as the Polish Brethren into a church. And already these doctrines they denied. The traditional doctrines of the Christian Church of the atonement, of original sin, justification by faith alone, predestination, the divinity of Jesus, the means of grace, the sacraments, and the doctrine of the Trinity. They did affirm the necessity of revelation found in Scripture, but the whole purpose of Scripture is to teach us to know and to do the will of God. It's not to tell us about God's work for our salvation. It's what we have to do to earn our own salvation. And this is what was rejected already at the time of the Formula of Concord.
So we have at least their kind of a nascent kind of rationalism that they've encountered, that they've noted, and that they've clearly rejected.
Exactly.
Then with about a minute here before we take our break, does rationalism find its way into the halls of Lutheran theology at any point?
Well, not originally. I mean, because of the alertness of the Lutheran pastors and professors in the late 16th century, you know, they got that into the Formula of Concord, and whenever and wherever Socinians showed up in the early days, they were not able to make any headway. So wherever there was Orthodox theology, as long as it was in control and accepted, the Socinians had no opportunity. Where this began to affect Lutheran theology, at least in Germany, was the Pietists. The Pietists got rid of the Orthodox theologians, and the Pietists had no answer. We can talk after the break about how Pietism was then destroyed by the rationalist philosophers.
Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We're talking about the challenges to Lutheranism today. We're discussing rationalism. We'll pick it up right there. When the Pietists got rid of all the decent Lutheran theologians, they were left defenseless against the onslaught of rationalism. Stay tuned.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Emmanuel Evangelical Lutheran Church of Terre Haute, Indiana is a congregation called, gathered, and strengthened by Christ's word and sacraments, confessional, evangelical, liturgical, serving our community and the students of Indiana State University and Rose Holman Institute of Technology, and reaching out to the nations as a congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Find out more about Emmanuel at www.emmanuel.org.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship. We're talking about rationalism, past and present, as a challenge to Lutheranism for this Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Tuesday afternoon, October the 27th. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. There's a great article written by Pastor David Wan in the latest Issues Etc. journal in our Wittenberg Trail feature called How Are They to Believe? He might as well have titled it Escape from Rationalism, because his story comes from going from one church to another, many of them deeply, deeply affected by the kind of rationalism that we're talking about, and finally finding true Lutheranism in the Lutheran confessions and in Holy Scripture. You can read it for yourself in the Issues Etc. journal. It's absolutely free, and it's online. You can find out more about it and subscribe by going to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a red button on the right-hand side. Click on that, enter your email address, and you are subscribed absolutely free to the Issues Etc. online journal. Dr. Nolan, you left us kind of hanging there with this notion of the German Lutheranism, bedeviled by one error that we talked about yesterday with Dr. Larry Rast, pietism, really in a lot of ways theologically eviscerated by pietism. You mentioned pietism kind of getting rid or driving off all the decent theologians. And here's what I wanted you to pick up, that pietism left itself essentially defenseless against rationalism. Tell us the story.
Well, that's true. The pietism that was dominant in Germany in the early 18th century was really a really activist. You talked yesterday, Dr. Rast did, about Spener and how things started, but under Franke, that's August Hermann Franke, it really became really involved in social welfare. And then, when that was seen to be a success, the Prussian princes and kings said, hey, let's get in on the action here. And so it was very activist-oriented, very politically connected, and there's good evidence, historical, it's uncontestable, that in 1713, Hermann August Franke, who was the leader of the University of Halle, met with Friedrich Wilhelm III, and he was asked by the Prussian king, will you ever preach against any of my wars? Because the Prussians were known for starting wars. And Franke was very diplomatic and indicated that he would not. And after that, the pietists at Halle were under the protection of the Prussian kings. And so not only at that institute, but then their influence went into all the universities. And so what you have is, instead of the traditional approach, which Melanchthon had set forth, of a study of theology, a study of the classics, study of the scriptures, it was all oriented, what today we might call practical theology and social welfare. And so you had a whole generation of students that really had very minimal, at least by our standards, training in the areas of philosophy, theology, and even in the scriptures, under the Pietists. And what happened was, in 1706, a professor named Christian Wolff, that's with two Fs, was called to be professor of philosophy at the University of Halle. And he was actually a philosopher. And in 1721, he gave a lecture called On the Practical Philosophy of the Chinese. And at the time, the Germans were beginning to figure out what the Chinese were really all about from a cultural standpoint. And he showed that in the philosophy of Confucius, how natural reason, without the scriptures, without the church, can reach moral truth and goodness and a stable society. And then a couple years later, he was teaching classes with 1,000 students, while August Hermann Francke, who was the Pietist founder of Halle and really the president, was teaching to an empty classroom. You know, these students were thirsting for knowledge of the world around them and, good thinking type of theology and philosophy, whereas the Pietists didn't have anything to offer them. And then in 1723, Wolff compared Jesus, Moses, and Muhammad to Confucius, and then he was accused by Francke, the Pietist leader, of atheism, and then he was fired, and he was put under threats of heresy and execution, even to be executed as a heretic. So he went to the University of Marburg and increased enrollment by 50%. Obviously, he was a dynamic speaker, and he knew his stuff. And then after the death of the Pietist prince Frederick William in 1740, the German prince known as Frederick the Great, well known for his military accomplishments, invited Christian Wolff back to Prussia. And Wolff came back to Halle with accolades and a triumphal procession in December 1740. He became chancellor of Halle in 1743, was bestowed the honorific title of Baron in 1745, and everybody flocked to Halle not to be a Pietist, but to be a Wolffian and a rationalist. Really, Wolff's ideas were not all that different from those of, Gottfried Leibniz, who was using a Cartesian method, so definitely a rationalist in philosophy. But Wolff also applied this to theology in the similar way that Descartes had done. And so this is how the German theology, in its university setting anyway, became really rationalistic. And that's the setting in which the founders of the Missouri Synod found the universities at the time they went through.
So that's another vein of history that we don't have time to pursue with you. I do want to talk about another aspect of rationalism that is somewhat, it's not unique to the American experience, because of course Western Europe now is thoroughly rationalistic.
You're right.
With only a few, I mean, rationalistic Christianity has essentially, that's what Northern Europe essentially is now. And I want to talk about that in a few minutes, but let's talk about the American experience of that, because the American founding, you mentioned before deists who are also deeply rationalistic. The American founding is essentially one of the fruits of rationalism, and it's built into American history and into American thought. What would you say about that?
Yes, that's a whole other area. The people that founded the United States were either English, or they had studied at Oxford or Cambridge, or they were deeply imbued by those ideas. The Americans in the mid-18th century really had not had time or the resources to develop their own areas of thought. So when they look back to England, in their mind, they were also looking west, but they were looking at the American frontier and their political issues through the eyes of the deists, which they inherited. So John Locke, I remember when I, a couple years ago, visited the Monticello. And in Jefferson's study, there are two very large portraits, one of Isaac Newton and the other of John Locke, and the tour guides are supposed to tell you that. So the ideas that what is, Locke said, for example, that what is in Scripture is reasonable. And he tried to argue that it was, and that only things that are reasonable would be acceptable, should be acceptable to us. But Locke really established the notion of reason as the dominant tool, and not, so he put reason on top, scripture on the bottom. And then all the deists that followed Locke in England really started using that to criticize and to use skeptical force against the scripture. And so the American founding fathers accepted this to a greater or lesser degree. Thomas Jefferson, for example, was a thoroughgoing deist and was accused even of atheism. Other Americans, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, they were also deists. George Washington really was not a deist. He was a nominal Episcopalian. You might argue that all Episcopalians are nominal, but that's today. That's not back then. And he was a Mason, though. And so because of his connection to the Masonic order, people think that he was a deist. But theologically, we really don't know what Washington believed because he kept those things to himself. So that gives you some idea of at least our founding fathers. And then the most well-known deist in terms of writings and lectures was Thomas Paine, who in the Age of Reason advocated deism, promoted reason and free thought, and argued against the institutional religion and the church in general.
So this should be of particular concern to American Lutherans, because we're really getting it then from multiple fronts. We're not just getting it from the rationalistic religious types, but we're also getting it from it's the air we breathe in American society in a lot of ways.
Well, that's correct. And for example, everybody knows about Harvard. I mean, you have to say that the right way, and then, you know, Harvard or something like that. And, it has prestige because it was our first institution of higher education. People don't know that in 1805, the Unitarian Henry Ware was appointed as the professor of divinity at Harvard College. And from 1805 on, Harvard Divinity School was Unitarian. Now, today they don't run around saying we're a bunch of Unitarians. They're just liberal Protestants. And I would say at the time that I was at Union, it was estimated that of those farthest to the left in the United States divinity schools, Harvard was far to the left, and Union thought they were a little bit farther to the left than Harvard was. So they don't even use the term Unitarian anymore because the whole notion of the Trinity has been thrown out. Now, they don't make a big deal about that because they don't want to upset people in the pew that have a traditional view. But to their students and to anybody that's willing to listen to them, it is really no different than the Socinian view, which is anti-Trinitarian. And that's Harvard Divinity School in 1805. And everybody since then in the United States looks to them to be the epitome of theological reason.
So let's do talk a little bit about, let's do it on the other side of the break. We'll talk a little bit about seeing where rationalism ends, what the church ends up looking at under rationalism. And there's a laboratory for that. We call it Northern Europe. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week, and we're responding to one of the challenges to Lutheranism, rationalism, today. He's past director of Concordia Historical Institute and has his PhD in church history from Union Theological Seminary in New York. Concordia Publishing House's annual warehouse sale is both online and in store. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues Etc. November 4th through 10th, and join us for a live broadcast from CPH on Thursday afternoon, November the 5th. Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale online and in store, cph.org, and 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale, November 4th through 10th.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. And Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. The hymn Blessed Are the Dead, sung by the James Chorale, playing right now at our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. We just got this in the mail from a listener to Lutheran Public Radio. I cannot tell you how much I appreciate the music on your station. You have tapped into some fine resources with the various Lutheran choirs and also the English choirs. The range of music is wonderful, from plain chant to contemporary, with a heavy emphasis on the middle ground. I live in the mountains of Western North Carolina, where there is a distinct paucity of liturgical Lutheran congregations who sing hymns from the hymnal, so your broadcasts are especially appreciated. That's exactly what we're aiming for at Lutheran Public Radio. Sacred music for the world. It's absolutely free and available 24/7, following the course of the church here, lutheranpublicradio.org. You can also listen on the new Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. 10 more minutes with him. In Issues Etc. Reformation Week, talking about the challenges to Lutheranism today, rationalism. Dr. Noland, let's talk about Northern Europe, which really is kind of the laboratory where we have seen the experiment of rationalism come to its conclusion. What do we see there?
Well, today in Europe, we have mostly the state churches, and we have Roman Catholicism. The state churches that are Protestant would be in Germany, the Evangelical Church in Deutschland. You have the Anglican Church that is actually in Great Britain. You have the Swedish, and all those state churches that are Protestant have definitely bought into one form or another of liberal Protestant theology. Now, if you go into those churches, and I've visited a couple of times, my wife and I went to Europe while she still worked for the airlines, and we'll go in and we would go to a church service, and I understood German, and it doesn't sound too bad. I mean, the language sounds, the religious language of Lutherans or Protestants, the symbols that are on the wall, not in Switzerland, but in Lutheranism, the rituals that are used, the bowing, it all looks like it's all tradition. But this is actually a tactic, or I should say it's a strategy, that was devised when the rationalists found that their ideas were not accepted by the church. And I think the earliest person that kind of talked about this was he's kind of the founder of English deism, Edward Herbert, who is related to George Herbert, the poet, first lord of Cherbury, end of the 16th, beginning of the 17th century. He maintained that all religions have five common ideas: that there's a God, he should be worshipped, virtue is the chief element of worship, in other words, what you do as your duty or a good work, repentance for sin is a duty, and there is another life with rewards and punishments. And he argued that this is found in all religions, and so this is what he would call the religion of nature or natural religion. And then there's positive religion. It's religion as it's actually expressed in history and various cultures. And so the rationalists of the time figured out, well, if we affirm and don't cause too much trouble to what's going on in the daily worship life of the congregation, and the preachers learn to use that language, but to spin it in a different way, then we can have our cake and eat it too. So it does require some discernment. Of course, if you don't know those languages in Europe, then it's difficult. But if you go to, for example, to Great Britain, and you listen to some of their sermons and what they're talking about, it's a little bit more clear. What you really have to do is to sit down with the pastor or the priest and say, what do you really believe? Not what are you telling the people out there, but what do you really believe? And when you start discussing the theology that we believe in, they'll look at us and say, you're a bunch of fundamentalists. And well, no, we're not. They don't know our history either. But that's really what it is that Schleiermacher, in his speeches to the cultured despisers, which was the early 19th century, he made this clear to his fellow German rationalists that if they were going to survive, they had to say one thing in the pulpit and something different in the academy or in their publications, because what was being taught at the university and being published was too far out, and it really rejected traditional doctrine and scripture. Another example of this, in the development of neo-orthodoxy, one of the things that Karl Barth said at the beginning of the 20th century was, we can't preach Harnack's theology. He was a student of Adolf von Harnack, one of the greatest of the theologians of the day at the University of Berlin. One of his students, as was Hermann Sasse, and he said, we can't preach that theology. And so he went back to the scriptures, that is, Barth did, and found a way that he could preach a social gospel to the people of Switzerland in a way that they understood and that did not upset their religious viewpoints. So you have to be discerning. You just can't take everything that you hear straight up. You have to ask those preachers and those theologians, what do you really believe? And then point to the scriptures and say, do you believe this? And do you believe that? And then you'll find out where they really stand. But today, most of Europe is either atheist or deist or rationalist. And there's very little. There are small churches like the ones we are in fellowship with in Europe that believe in the scriptures and traditional theology, and the Roman Catholic Church still upholds much of that. But it is a sad state, and you could say that Europe could use another Reformation for sure.
I would like you to stick with us for a few minutes on the other side of the break that's coming up here in just a few minutes here, if you would, Dr. Nolan. In the meantime, we got a couple minutes here. Our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, in its recent past, has grappled with rationalism in its seminaries and in its teaching institutions. How did we respond to that in a nutshell?
Our most famous case was at the St. Louis Seminary, and after about 6 or 7 years, Jacob Preuss, who was the president of the Synod at the time, set in course a process of investigation, and those professors that were teaching contrary to the scriptures, contrary to our Lutheran theology, they were put under probation. The president of the seminary was terminated, and when he was terminated, the professors that were that knew that they were on probation, they left with him. So instead of us having to terminate all those faculty, they voluntarily left and started an institution known as Seminex, which then eventually ended up in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America today. So you wouldn't say exactly was a purging, but there was definitely a disciplinary process by which this teaching was held to be not tolerated in our church body, and eventually it was put aside. And I'm not aware that any of our official schools teach this. There may be some professors, there may be some pastors out there that teach this on the side. And we even just recently had a case where one of the professors that's one of our clergy was removed or was going to be removed, and he resigned. So we do keep tabs on it. We do not tolerate this sort of theology in our church.
Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. That's a big question for the other side of the break. Why can Lutheran theology simply have no compromise or toleration when it comes to this philosophy of rationalism? And how would you know if your pastor is imbibing in this? He said something very important a few minutes ago, and that is one of the tactics of rationalism is to say, well, don't preach this. Don't actually say this in Bible class. You can believe it privately, but still make it sound like to your people, if you're a pastor, to your parishioners and your people, that you still believe in things like the atonement, the resurrection, a six-day creation, and you can pass for a Lutheran, although you may be privately a rationalist. Why is that not a solution? And how does the average parishioner know whether or not they're sitting at the feet of a closet rationalist in Lutheranism? We'll answer all those questions with Dr. Martin Noland on the other side of the break. It's Tuesday afternoon, October the 27th. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week, and we're talking about challenges to Lutheranism, past and present. Rationalism is our subject. Dr. Martin Noland will be with us for about another 10 minutes after this. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, and past director of Concordia Historical Institute. Stay tuned.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our conversation with Dr. Martin Noland during this Issues Etc. Reformation Week continues on this Tuesday afternoon. We're talking about the challenges to Lutheranism, past and present, rationalism. About another 10 minutes with him. Dr. Noland, you mentioned there that really we can't, as confessional Lutherans, tolerate the encroachment of rationalism, and yet it still manages to find its way in from time to time. You said one of the strategies of rationalism was that you weren't supposed to preach it. You know, no pastor is going to get up there and preach these things. He's going to use language wherein he can express his beliefs, perhaps by ambiguity, where his people will hear what the Bible teaches, but he doesn't have to mean it. Why was that so important for the rationalists?
Well, first off, you know, the position of rationalism in its various forms, the Socinians, the rationalists in Holland, the deists, they were politically persecuted. So they learned early on various ways in which they could teach their doctrines without getting into trouble with the authorities. And this is actually why the Lodge and the Masonic Order came into being. You know, everybody knows that they are a secret order, kind of like the Mormons. You don't know really what they teach or what they do. The reason for that was because they were persecuted. So they learned various techniques of teaching, of preaching. You know, they'd say one thing to one group and say something to the other group. But once, you know, the question is, once it became legal to be, I mean, John Locke was a rationalist, and he I think he may have had a little bit of suspicion toward his stuff, but generally was accepted. It was the people that followed him that really got into trouble because they were attacking the scriptures. So how do you determine today, when we have complete freedom of thought in the United States? I mean, this is a bedrock of, I mean, and this is one of the reasons the United States was founded. I mean, at least from the standpoint of many of the founding fathers, they did not want to have politicians looking over their shoulder at what they were teaching or what they were preaching. So, you know, you can't expect that you're going to have the same type of situation that you had in Europe for so many years. But the fact is that this is still very attractive theology. That is, the rationalist theology is, because, like pietist theology, it makes a big deal about who I am. It elevates, elevates your pride in who you are. You know, the whole idea is that I have to go to God and saying that I'm a sinner, and I have to rely completely on Jesus for my acceptance by God. That's a very humbling thing, and most people, it's very difficult for them. Whereas the rationalist theology says, well, you know, where did all these things come from? They're not really true. You know, it's 2,000 years old. And besides, it's a bunch of fundamentalist theology. That's how they'll typically argue today. So how does this stuff come out? Well, I think ultimately the big issue, as I started at the beginning of the talk, is the atonement of Christ. And because that is really the center of the gospel, according to the New Testament, that is the gospel in a nutshell. We think of Jesus talking to Nicodemus and pointing to Moses and the bronze serpent and saying, just like that, the Son of Man will be lifted up, and those who look to him will be saved. That's John chapter 3. It's the essence of what our Christian doctrine is all about. But it means to say that I am a poor, miserable sinner, and Jesus is the person that's perfectly wise and good and virtuous, and I really am not. It's a very difficult thing for people to accept. So if the Holy Spirit has not come into their heart through the Word of God, through baptism, the means of grace, things that sound close to that sound attractive. So, but what happens is the atonement drops out. And so if you don't have the doctrine of atonement, then, well, what's going to happen to this thing about the wrath of God and the judgment? Well, then it's got to be me. You know, it's got to be me and my virtue. And then if the atonement was not there, then why did Jesus really come? He didn't need to be God if there's no atonement. So then Christ comes down to our level, which is, that's the Socinian thing that's happening. It's the Arian thing that's happening. And then if Jesus is only like us, then we really don't have a doctrine of a triune God. We have one God that's up in heaven. And so once you lose that key doctrine of the atonement, everything else starts falling apart. And what you can have in our Lutheran churches today, you can have preachers that do uphold the atonement, but they pick and choose things that they know will be acceptable to the people of their day. And if they start getting too much pressure, they'll back off. So in that sense, these are preachers who are politicians, you might say. It's really hard, again, as I said before, to judge just based on what they preach or maybe teach in Bible class. You have to sit down with them in private and say, what do you really, you yourself, Pastor Smith, what do you believe about this? And if he affirms, for example, the Book of Concord as being the God-given truth of Scripture, well, then you know, at least in that sense, that he's made a confession. But just judging from what they say, it's sometimes very difficult. You can go into a pastor's library sometimes and tell by what he's reading. But if it's a church historian by me, please don't judge me, because I have to judge everything. I have to look at everything, and there's a lot more stuff out since the 16th century in rationalist theology of various types. But sometimes that'll be an indication. Sometimes where they went to school, So again, please don't judge me. I went to Union Seminary in New York. But if they went to one of the divinity schools, and they're very, they praise their professors as being, you know, the leading lights and the greatest, and they don't say the same things about our professors or our theology, then that gives you some indication of where they're focused. But again, keep the focus on the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins to appease the wrath of God. And if that is not there, everything else is going to fall down eventually.
So finally, two questions. Is rationalism still alive and well in worldwide Lutheranism and, sadly, in the largest Lutheran church body in America, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America?
Yes, it is still alive and well in all forms of Lutheranism, except where it's been kept out. So our Missouri Synod is a haven, as our Wisconsin Synod and the Evangelical Lutheran Synod in the United States, and other church bodies that we're in fellowship with. But they're very small. You know, they're not very big. And sometimes you would say, in some cases, they haven't got very far into this. Right now, in Australia, the Lutheran Church of Australia, I think it's the only church there that's Lutheran, has been debating the issue, and I think they turned it down, but they're awfully close to accepting women's ordination. And you cannot accept women's ordination if you accept Scripture as the norm of theology. You can only accept women's ordination if you accept a rationalist approach. And there's several different ways that you can make arguments from reason for women's ordination, but you can't do so from Scripture alone. And so even though the Lutheran Church in Australia is generally, I think, fairly orthodox, yet if they accept this, if they accept this women's ordination, not only will they begin to have women pastors who are advocates for women's ordination and this approach to theology, but then things will start dropping down because you've accepted into it a philosophical principle of reason that judges Scripture. And this maybe this antidote might be helpful for our audience. When I was a student at Union Theological Seminary, every year that I was there 4 years, I saw new students come in, most of them master's students. The students that I kind of figured out who they were members of the gay-lesbian organization that was encouraging students to support their causes. And they would sit down with the new students, especially the women, and they would have this discussion. Why are you going to be a pastor? Well, because of such and such. Well, don't you know that Scripture says such and such that you shouldn't be a pastor? And then the female student would say, well, this is why I know I can be it. And they said, well, the same argument that you use to become a woman's pastor is the same reason we believe that gays and lesbians should be accepted into the church and should also be pastors. And they converted many, many people by that argumentation. So it's not always what you believe, it's how you argue or your method by which you argue that determines that you're a rationalist in theology.
A couple other things here. You talk a little bit about the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, what we've seen of the fruits of rationalism there. How would you describe it?
Well, the ELCA today is a great disappointment for many people that started and that put it together. And there is a large group of people that have left. Some people have said that it's like the largest in a short period of time, the largest exodus out of a mainline denomination. And they formed, for example, the North American Lutheran Church, CMC, and other things. The ELCA has gone on record, and I can't remember all the details, but they have affirmed church fellowship, which means that there really isn't any significant differences between them and, I think I'm going to get this right. If not, you can correct me. The Episcopalians, the Reformed Church in America, and I believe the United Methodists, And this follows the fellowship agreements that were also made in Europe between Lutherans and those groups in Europe. So they're really, by saying that we are in fellowship with you, they are saying all the differences that we have don't really count for anything. So that's been a significant, so you're watering down since its beginning, which was about 89? So would that be 25 years ago. You're beginning to water down what's officially Lutheran doctrine in that church body. And then you have the constant, almost every convention, there are political statements, usually in the area of social justice, but also just in the area of world global politics. So it's becoming more of a political faction in the area of secular politics than anything that really deals with theology or the church. And women's ordination was accepted right up front, and then 2009 is when they had the big debate and accepted the ordination of gays and lesbians and the blessing of same-sex marriages, which preceded, of course, the political acceptance of that in the United States to the Supreme Court. So how do they justify all these things that are contrary to Scripture? Will they use a rationalist approach and say that either those things in Scripture are contrary to common sense and reason, but that's a strictly rationalist approach, or they say it's outmoded. In other words, it was historically binding only to that day and age, and that's a historicist argument that was developed in the 19th century and is often used today.
So what about the Lutheran World Federation? Is it? Can we talk about it as a home of rationalism in world Lutheranism today?
Well, that is the main organization. I mean, they get their funding from the state churches. They get a lot of their ideas and support from the ELCA in the United States, but they're not. You could say Scripture is there someplace in their theology. They have not entirely thrown out the Bible. They have not entirely thrown out Martin Luther or the Book of Confessions, but none of that is really binding. It's what the organization decides from convention to convention. If you read Herman Sasse, his last series of letters, that's Volume 3, Letters to Lutheran Pastors, he analyzes the first couple of conventions of the Lutheran World Federation, and he's really brilliant in his analysis and shows how really they think that they are the Holy Spirit speaking today. So you have a corporate form of the Pope. The Pope says he speaks for God, he has the Holy Spirit in his heart, and so whenever the Pope speaks ex cathedra, what he says is actually the Word of God. And Sasse points out that the Lutheran World Federation, in the way that it disregards Scripture and comes up with new doctrines, basically is doing the same thing, and the members are expected to uphold that. Now, they don't do a lot of theologizing, but they do a lot of politicizing. And they also are, they're very much for advocating for women's ordination. And so wherever they have some influence around the world, they'll give money to churches that support women's ordination, for especially in third world countries that don't have a lot of money. And if they don't support women's ordination, they'll withdraw the money, and their pastors, then they have to find another job. So they're very much pushing things at that level and totally committed to what I've described as rationalism.
Finally, Dr. Nolan, what is a proper and indeed, after our conversation, absolutely necessary confessional Lutheran response to the ideas of rationalism?
I would say that in my years of dealing with this, studying it since my seminary days, studying it at Union Seminary, and also then dealing with people at Union Seminary and thereafter who are rationalists of various types, I would say my response would be John chapter 3, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this is John 3:11, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but you people still do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has gone ever into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." That's John 3, 11 to 13, and I see that as a biblical epistemology. Why do we know about God, who he is, his will, his purpose, his actions in history, his thoughts? We only know those things because God has revealed them, and he's revealed them most clearly through his Son Jesus, who was in heaven and saw heavenly things. And when he's on earth with his apostles, he speaks to them. He tells them of the heavenly things that he sees and God's will and purpose, and most important, our doctrine of salvation. So all the objections that have come from the rationalists over the years to the Christian doctrine fall flat in the face of the doctrine of Jesus being the Son of God. And it's an either-or. If Jesus is the Son of God and he came from heaven, then what he tells us about God and theology is the truth, that there's no higher truth that we can seek, and there's no way that we are in a position to criticize it. If he's not the Son of God, then all bets are off. And maybe these natural religion ideas or rationalism have a good bit of truth. It all depends on the deity of Jesus, and our 16th century Formula of Concord knew that the new Arians, the Socinians, were that type of threat.
Dr. Martin Nolan is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. He's past director of the Concordia Historical Institute, and he has a PhD in church history from Union Theological Seminary in New York. Marty, thank you very much for your time.
It's good being with you again.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., day three of Issues Etc. Reformation Week, we'll talk with Dr. Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, about unionism, a long history of an attempt to compromise both in theology and practice that is still with us today. Lutheranism has dealt with it from the very beginning and still deals with it today. Pastor Matt Harrison will be our guest tomorrow to talk about that. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.